I first read of the story of George Jager a long time ago in a book by Gordon MacDonald entitled The Effect of Father. It tells the story of George Jager, about whom I know very little, who decided to go out with his family. They lived on the East Coast. He took his father and his three sons, and they were going to go out boating and fishing into the Atlantic. Had a great day, but later in the afternoon, a storm began to build. The seas began to build their pressure, and they decided to make for home. But as they were making for home, the engine suddenly quit, and they couldn't get it started. Kept trying and trying, and the waves began to build until now they were 4 feet, 5 feet, 6 feet. The boat did not have the power to resist it. It was being driven by the waves, and then it began to take on water and to sink. They were already wearing life jackets, but very carefully, while the boat was still afloat, they tied themselves together. They tied the life jackets together, and then around 6:30, they slipped into the water. Let me read it the way Gordon MacDonald tells it. 6-foot waves and a strong current made the swimming almost impossible. First one boy, and then another swallowed too much water. Helpless, George Jager watched his sons and then his father die. 8 hours later, he staggered onto the shore, still pulling the rope that bound the bodies of the other four to him. I realized they were all dead, my three boys and my father, but I guess I didn't want to accept it, so I kept swimming all night long, said the reporter. My youngest boy, Clifford, was the first to go. It always taught our children not to fear death because it meant being with Jesus. Before he died, I heard him say, I'd rather be with Jesus than go on fighting. And I hardly imagine that. Losing the generation in front of you and the generation behind you in a matter of a few hours and being responsible for getting them back to shore. Once shared that story in Australia when I was speaking down there, and somebody came up afterwards and said, I knew George Jager. And I was surprised and I said, well, tell me about him. He said, I met him in, and I think it was New Guinea, or it may have been in Indonesia. After this happened, he and his wife gave themselves to becoming parents to be shared kids, to raise other kids, even though they didn't have their own. I felt for a moment like I was standing on holy ground. But after he tells the story, Gordon MacDonald makes this statement. Performance under pressure is the test of effective leadership. That's the phrase that's branded in my mind. It's true in almost any area you can imagine. Performance under pressure is the test of effective leadership. Oswald Chambers said, an average view of the Christian life is that it means deliverance from trouble. It means deliverance in trouble, which is very different indeed. And that is clearly the teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and vividly lived out in the story that we have in front of us this morning, found in 2 Kings chapter 19. Here is a man who is in trouble, in deep trouble. He is a leader, and he is having to perform under tremendous pressure. Name is Hezekiah. We looked at the first half of the story last week. We don't need to review all of it. We'll review some of it to get us up to speed at this time. Hezekiah is the king of the nation of Judah, approximately the modern-day state of Israel. He is living at a very tumultuous time. Within the span of his lifetime, the Assyrians have swept into the region, and they have eliminated the country of Israel and the government of Syria. Everywhere they go, nations disappear. People are deported, new people are imported into the area. And that's when Hezekiah is serving. He was a good and godly man. In chapter 18, we met him, and he was introduced to us in these words. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. That had not been written of any single king for 250 years. he had done right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. And so it is again said of him in verse 5 that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Here's a man making a difference for the glory of God. But even in the midst of that, having faithfully worked in his nation, he finds himself under pressure. Let me read the story as it begins, chapter 19. We looked at verses 1 to 7 last week. But the king of Assyria has arrived. He's at the city gates. And he's just said, in effect, surrender or we're going to destroy you. Verse 1, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to deliver them, saying, in effect, Isaiah, we're dying here. We're like a woman in childbirth who can't bring forth a child. There's no delivery. And if we can't get delivered, we're going to die, and everything is going to die around us. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words of the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Well, that is answered, and then in verse 5, we have the response of Isaiah. Verse 6, this is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid of what you've heard, these words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put such a spirit in him. When he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Now, the striking thing is, here's a faithful man who's lived before God, unique in his time. And even though he's lived faithfully for God and stepped out boldly to reform his nation, and if we had the time, we would have gone especially into 2 Chronicles 29, 30, 31 to see the tremendous renewal he brings in his own nation. A man serving God, and still the enemy attacks him. And attacks him with such power, it's the year 701, that it looks like the end of Judah is imminent. Israel to the north has gone, been gone for 21 years. It is a memory of the nation, never existed again. And here's the enemy at the gate. And in the midst of that, he goes in and he hears this promise of God, his amazing promise. The Lord says, two things are going to happen. Sennacherib's going to go away, and I'm going to deal with him. I will cause him to die. I'll cut him down with the sword. You can imagine Hezekiah getting that message from Isaiah and saying, oh, praise the Lord. You need to remember, he has rebelled against the greatest superpower of its day. Sennacherib had no reason to let him get away with it because all he would do was inspire other acts of rebellion. But this message comes from God. Verse 8, that there's a report that's going to cause him to withdraw and I'm going to kill him. So look at verse 8. The field commander, he was the chief propaganda official for the Syrians, and we had him all the way through chapter 18 issuing his attacks. When the field commander heard the king of Assyria had left Lachish, that was where the king had set up his headquarters, 25 miles to the southwest, word gets back to Jerusalem, Sennacherib's gone, the army's gone. He, it says, I can just find myself, he withdrew. That sounds so much like what has just been promised. I'm going to put a spirit in him. When he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country. Well, now it says he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. It's another nation that's related to Egypt, and that's explained in verse 9. Sennacherib, receiving a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight him. So what had happened was there had come a report, the Egyptians are coming. Sennacherib had moved away from Lachish. He'd heard a report. He'd withdrawn his troops, and as Hezekiah watched them go away, he must have thought, God's answered. Wow. He said he was going to hear a report, and they'd withdraw to his own country. There they go. Goodbye, Assyria. God's delivered. But then he gets a letter. in the middle of verse 9. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of getting a promise you think from God, maybe from scripture or something else, and you've got it figured out just how God's going to work, and it looks like it's beginning to happen, and then you get a letter from the king of Assyria who says, I'm not through with you yet. It ain't over till it's over, and it ain't over till I say so. And you can imagine Hezekiah and the roller coaster of emotions. God's come through for us when we couldn't help ourselves. What's this letter doing here? Notice the letter. But you'll notice now the tone has changed. I'll read it and then we'll come back and notice it. Verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you. When he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them, the gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena, or of Iva? I have no idea how these things are pronounced, but I'm being bold, so you think I do. Now, I want you to notice, though, in the midst of all of this, verse 10, don't let the God you depend on deceive you. If you look up to the previous section, chapter 18, verse 29, this is what the king says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Early his attack had been your king's deceiving you. Now the message is your God's deceiving you. Now you need to understand Sennacherib was a pagan. He was a polytheist. He believed in the existence of many gods. He had no problem with the idea that there could be a God named Yahweh who was the God of Israel, and he had no problem with the idea that gods deceive. I mean, gods did all of the worst things that human beings could do. So within Sennacherib's worldview, all of this made sense. What he did not understand was the worldview of the Bible is entirely different, and the biblical view of God stands in judgment on all of those other things. And he comes saying two things. He comes saying, your God is a deceiving God, and your God's no big deal. He's not any different than any other God, the God that exists among the nations, and I'm going to prove it. Now the point is, the attack has been lifted up. Before, it was an attack on, why are you trusting? Why are you trusting Egypt? Why are you trusting your military strength? Then it's, why are you trusting Hezekiah? But now the highest order is, who do you think God is? Why are you trusting Yahweh? We need to understand that in life, it always gets to our view of God. It always gets to our understanding of God's character. It always is ultimately about our view of God's glory. It is always about our view of God's person and his relationship to us. I've quoted A.W. Tozer lots of times, but I will quote him again because I think what he says is exactly right. What enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Your view of God ultimately shapes your view of life and of everything related to life. Who are you listening to? Your view of God. If you listen to the Assyrians, there's Yahweh, and then there's Baal, and then there's Molech, and then there's Rizrak, and then there's, and name all of the gods. And choose your own God. But if you listen to the Bible, you hear him say, there is no other God but Yahweh. And him alone, so you say. Hezekiah instinctively recognizes that something has changed in the nature of this attack. It is not simply an attack now about the existence of Jerusalem. It is an attack about the character of God. And notice how he responds in verse 14. Under stress, Hezekiah is being told, I'm going to come back and deal with you. Under stress, he responds in a significant way. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. He went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. I love the symbolism of that. I mean, he did not believe God lived in the temple. He didn't believe God was localized and needed to read this letter. But it was a symbolism that was significant to me. The letter comes full of this attack on God and this warning, we're going to be back. And he takes the letter and he goes to the place where God is in a special way presenced himself, where God's glory is being demonstrated in the temple. And he takes the letter and he spreads it out before the Lord and he says, Lord, read this. I can't do a thing about this. It is utterly beyond me. Read my mail. This is the kind of stuff that comes to me. Read it, Lord, and please do something about it. You know, I think there are times in our lives when all we can ultimately do is recognize Assyria is real. That enemy is a strong and powerful enemy. I can't wish it away. I can't make it go away. Even when it goes away, it keeps sending letters back. And we come and we take that issue and we spread it out before the Lord. And we say, Lord, please. You understand what that feels like? You've been at that place. We're under enormous stress. Hezekiah was wise enough to know he'd done all he could. Keep your finger here and turn with me to to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Because it's important that you see the balance that's in Hezekiah's life. Hezekiah prayed, but he hadn't just prayed. He'd prepared. And he prepared in a very significant way. 2 Chronicles 32. Keeping your finger there in 2 Kings 19. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. We read this verse last week. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked all the springs and the streams that flowed through the land. He did more than that. He dug a tunnel that you can still walk through today that goes from the spring Gihon down to the pool of Siloam, a tunnel that became the source of water to divert it inside the city. It is a massive engineering effort, and it is fun just to stand at the outside and to walk through that. I haven't made that trip, but I know Henry Minders and Stephen did last time we had a chance to visit Israel and to walk through that part. He did that. It says in verse 5. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one, reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. He made large numbers of weapons and shields. Now, the reason I want to point out here is that under pressure, what did he do? He did lots of stuff. Got the water done, built the wall, built a new wall, did all the armament thing. He'd done all this preparation, and after all of that preparation, he realized, I've done all I can, and it isn't enough. Now, the balance is crucial. Prayer without preparation is testing God. Preparation without prayer is neglecting God. Having prepared, he prayed. And he prayed with a kind of desperation before God himself. Let's just walk through the prayer. If you want a kind of model prayer that gives principles of effective prayer, there's four here. Effective prayer, number one, begins with the proper adoration of God. Effective prayer begins with the proper adoration of God. Verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord. Oh, Yahweh. God of Israel. Now that part's true. Sennacherib had said that. Your God's the God of Israel. And he's no big deal. Oh, Yahweh, God of Israel, you are the God of Israel. You have made a covenant with us. You have entered into a commitment with us. You're the covenant God. But notice, enthroned between the cherubim. You are in the midst of the angelic presence. He was thinking of the temple, but also the reality that the angels of heaven surround you. And then he says, you alone are God. Here's Sennacherib claiming all these other gods, but they are blocks of wood and blocks of stone You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And he fills his mind with the sense of here the attack is that you are a local tribal deity who deceives and cannot defeat, but you are the God not only of Israel and not only of the nations, but you are the God of the cosmos. You are the God before whom the angels bow and worship, and undoubtedly, because he was a very close friend, Isaiah had told him about seeing God high and lifted up between the seraphim as the angels chanted, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now here's the key. The Lord doesn't need to know who he is. But Hezekiah, true prayer always reminds us of the one to whom we're praying. That's why we pray. That's why we come with adoration. That's why we come filling our minds with great thoughts of God, because if we do not pray to the God who is and fill our mind with thoughts worthy of him, we will not pray properly. Effective prayer begins with the proper adoration of God. Secondly, effective prayer comes with a sense of urgency from our hearts. You notice verse 16, "Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words which Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God." And as he uses these appeals, give ear, hear, open your eyes, see, listen, five commands, but they're really cries, they're appeals, saying, "Lord, help, hear, listen." And there's a passion about it. This is not echolalia, simply repeating phrases. Effective prayer is never the reiteration of words. It is the outpouring of a heart in the presence of God. Third thing about effective prayer is that effective prayer is utterly realistic about the circumstances. Notice verse 17. "It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by man's hands." Now, prayer is realistic about two things. It is realistic about the circumstances in which we find ourselves. The Assyrians claim that they have wiped out these kings and erased their gods and moved through the land and been unstoppable. That's utterly true. "Lord, we're really against it. These guys are good. I mean, they really are brutal and powerful and ruthless." And that's one of the places that I think we learn in prayer. I've heard somebody at different times have come to me and said, "I could never pray like that to God." And you think, you know, the one place in all the universe you can be utterly honest is in the presence of God. Because you can't fool him. He is totally unimpressed by pious words or by pretense, because he reads us like a book. All things are open and bare before the one with whom we have to do. So it is the one place in the universe we can be realistic, but it is important that we are not only real about the circumstances in which we find ourselves, but we are realistic about the theological reality. So that's why he says at the end of this, they weren't gods, but they're only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Okay, they did all of that. That's one side. That part's true, but the other part that's true is they were only idols that were conquered. They boasted about defeating gods, but the gods they defeated were no gods. And he not only prays realistically about the circumstances, but he prays biblically in the light of a biblical worldview. He sees the issues in the light of how God's word caused him to see them. And then the final thing about his prayer is that effective prayer begins with the proper adoration of God, brings a sense of urgency. It is realistic about circumstances. Fourth, it is focused on God's glory. Verse 19. "Now, O Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand. Help." But the reason is not simply for the deliverance of the nation. It is for the glory of God. Notice, "so that." And too often in our prayers, they lack a "so that." Lord, I want this for my peace. Life would be easier if I had this. I want this for my pleasure. I would really enjoy it if I could have this. I want this for my prosperity. And often our prayers are about our peace, our pleasure, our prosperity, either physically or financially. But we lack the so that brings our prayers to the level of, this is about your glory. This is about your honor. This is about your purpose. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray the way he did. Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be made holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So notice the so that here. Now, O Yahweh, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Yahweh, are God. And it is when we pray with a passion for God's glory and God's honor and God's program and God's purposes that God delights to answer. So here he is, in the presence of God, spreading out the letter and saying, Lord, read this. I don't know how long it took before the answer came, but from verses 20 down to verse 34, Isaiah sends an answer. We're not obviously going to have time to go through this. And so I'm just going to kind of bounce over the top. I do want you to notice, though, verse 20. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, this is the great writer of the prophecy of Isaiah, the 66 chapters of that book. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word the Lord has spoken against him. Now please, forgive me. I don't want to get technical into technical stuff. But if you were to turn over, and don't do it, but if you were to turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 37 and verse 21, you would find exactly the same passage. You would find, if you were to look at the Hebrew text, exactly the same wording, but there it's translated a little bit differently, and it's translated right over in Isaiah, less precisely here. And there's a message in it. And so let me tell you what is specifically said. This is what Yahweh, the God of heaven, says. Because you have prayed about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against you. Because you pray, this is the word the Lord has spoken. Not simply, I've heard your prayer. It is, because you've prayed, this is the answer to your prayer. Now, we can ask the question from now till eternity, would the answer have come if you hadn't prayed? All I know is, it was because he prayed the answer came. And prayer is part of what God calls us to be involved in. The answer has three parts, or the Isaiah's answer. First of all, there's a long taunt song directed against Sennacherib. It goes from about verse 20 down to verse 28, which basically says, to summarize it quickly, Sennacherib, you're in real trouble. And then in verses 29 to 31, there's a promise to Hezekiah. And the promise to Hezekiah in verses 29 to 31 is, life's going to be normal in 3 years. In 3 years, you will be planting your crops. You'll be enjoying your fruits. Everything will be normal. In the intervening 2 years, you're going to get to live after the aftergrowth of last year's crops. I'll make it special. I've gotten cared for. 3 years, life will be totally back to normal, which would have seemed amazing at this period of time. And then in verses 32 to 34, there's a direct promise that's very clear. He will not enter this city. He will not come before it. He will not enter this city. Not going to happen, so don't worry. Well, I just want you to notice the headlines here. Verses 22 and 23 tell me something, and it's this. God will act to defend his glory. Notice what he says. Who is it you've insulted and blasphemed? Who do you think you're talking to, Sennacherib? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers, you heap insults on the Lord. The bottom line is, you're not going to get away with it. The second message is in verse 25. I'm sovereign. Even the things you think you've done all on your own, you're my agent doing my will. It isn't about you. It's about me. Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. I brought this to pass, that you turn fortified cities into piles of stones. Even the great enemies of God and the world are under the sovereign control of God. Mysterious, but it's consistent in the Bible. The third message of this section is, I'm going to resist the proud. Look at verse 28. Because you rage against me and your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. By the way, these are pictures the Assyrians love to have on their pictographs of how they treated the enemy. And they often displayed themselves as putting hooks in their noses and dragging them back to their homeland. And it's God saying, you've delighted in doing this to the nations, it's going to happen to you. I'll put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I'll make you return by the way you came. I will resist the proud. And the fourth thing, which you already noticed, I will act for my people. I'll defend my glory. I'm carrying out my sovereign plan. I'll resist your pride. I'll deliver my people. Look at verses 35 to 37. It's striking. We've got two chapters of all of this. All of this might of Assyria gathered against helpless Hezekiah. And all Hezekiah does in these two chapters, here's the crucial thing, all he does is pray. Because that's all he can do. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies, suddenly realizing that he did it in such a way that everybody else stayed asleep. It wasn't mass panic. It was they woke up and all kinds of dead people all around them. It's kind of like the book of Exodus and the angel of death passing through in the first Passover night. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. I bet. I mean, I think there's a good reason to get out of there at that particular point. Almost 200,000 of your soldiers mysteriously dead in the morning. And you think, there's business to do in Nineveh. I think I'll go back there for a while. And he withdraws for no military reason other than the intervention of God. One day, verse 37, when he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Shazazar cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Now beside that is the year 681. That's when that happened, 20 years later. It took a long time, 20 years. But I don't want you to miss the irony. Here is this great, all-powerful king who boasted about the fact that nothing could stop him and no one could stop him. Here's a king reduced to helplessness. Hezekiah goes into the temple of his God, spreads out his helplessness, and he's delivered. The great king of Assyria goes into the temple of his God, and he's murdered. One turns to the living true God and experiences his intervention. One turns to a pagan God in all of his might and strength, and he's left dead. It matters to God you turn. It matters to God to whom you turn. The message of this is performance under stress is the test of effective leadership, because it will reveal where you turn. When the crisis comes, God's people turn to God's presence and spread out their concerns before them. It is not deliverance from trouble. It is deliverance in trouble. Hudson Taylor put it like this: it doesn't matter really how great the pressure is. It matters only where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then the greater the pressure, the closer it pushes you to Him. Father, you know the stresses we live under. You know the pressures of our lives. Some of them are very dramatic, and we do see the king of Assyria, and some of them are just the pressures of time. but teach us that in your presence, spreading out our problem before you is the only place where we can know your deliverance. As we now praise you and give to your glory, may it honor you, our great God. In whose name we pray. Amen.